The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Zion Primitive Baptist Church podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church, which is located in the Zion community near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Elder Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation of believers in the sovereign grace of God, where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. If you live in this area or are visiting here, we would love to have you attend worship services with us. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesday evenings at 6:30 p.m. I'm happy to note that our daily podcast is featured on Grace Alone Radio, which you can find at gracealoneradio.net. You can find the schedule on the website, and you can also download an app to your phone so that you can listen wherever you are. Grace Alone Radio is a 24-hour streaming service which carries the message of God's sovereign grace around the clock and around the world. Zion Primitive Baptist Church is located at 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. That's near the intersection of County Road 49 and Alabama Highway 159, about 8 miles north of Gordo, Alabama, and about 10 miles northeast of Reform, Alabama. If you're interested in finding more sermons, you can go to our website at zionpbc.com. That's zionpbc.com, where you'll find all of our posted sermons, as well as a link to subscribe to our podcast. You can also subscribe to our website, which will update you every time a new sermon is posted. As we move on in the book of Hebrews, we come to the heart of Hebrews. In the latter part of the 9th chapter, we learn that Jesus Christ was a better sacrifice than the law sacrifices of bulls and goats and sheep. This concept is emphasized from this point all the way through chapter 10, and it builds upon the whole theme of Hebrews, which is better. Everything we have in the age of grace is better than what they had under the law service. In this sermon, which we post in its entirety, we see that a better sacrifice was needed for our divine reconciliation to God. Christ indeed was that better sacrifice that was required. Due to the length of this sermon, there will be no song, but we'll go straight into the message. Tonight, I want us to go back to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We have been looking at this book for some time now and trying to make our way through it. One of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible is chapter 11 of Hebrews, that great hall of faith. And I'm looking forward to getting there. And I warn you, we're probably going to be stuck there for a while because we're going to take some time looking at some of those great heroes of the faith. And I say heroes of the faith because that's what they are. And let me just say this to you, child of God, that's what you can be too. Because I realize, and we understand here, it goes without saying, Brother Morgan's already pointed it out, it goes without saying that we are saved by grace eternally. We're not saved by our faith. It's not our faith plus works, our faith plus grace, or anything we do. We're saved eternally by grace. But those who have been saved eternally by grace now possess faith whereby we can please God. Before the new birth, we could not please Him. After the new birth, we can please Him. And I believe He's pleased that we're here tonight trying to serve Him and hopefully worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're working our way up to that, but right now we're in the what I consider to be the heart of Hebrews. He led us up to through several admonitions of being faithful, and then he talked about Melchizedek, and beginning in chapter 7 we learn that Jesus is a better high priest. You know, better is the theme of the book of Hebrews. We have everything we have in Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament economy. Everything we have in the New Testament age is better than the things that they had under the old law service. So in chapter 7, we primarily saw, the primary thought of that was that we saw that Jesus is a better high priest. Chapter 8, we read primarily that there's a better covenant that we're under now than what they had at that time, a covenant of public worship. In chapter 9 here, we begin looking at a better sanctuary. But tonight, as we
begin down around verse 11, we're going to begin seeing that in the latter part of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10, he's teaching us primarily that Jesus is a better sacrifice, than that which we had under the law. Now remember chapter 8 and verse 13. Notice what it says there, just by way of remembrance. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The law service that they were under, and this book here in Hebrews is primarily written to those Jewish converts to Christianity, that the law that they were under was ready, and in fact, by the time the writer here is writing this letter, it had already vanished away. It had passed away. And that's primarily a reference to the fact that a new way of worship is here, and that way of worship is better than the old because Jesus has now come and is manifest as the fulfillment of all those blood sacrifices under the law. You see, there's a change now in the order of worship. But now listen, it did not change the method of salvation. They weren't saved a different way eternally under the law than we are now. We've always only been saved by the blood of Christ. It's just that under the law was pointing us to his sacrifice that was to come. And under grace, now we're looking back at his sacrifice that's already taken place. So we're going to begin reading in verse 11 here, which we covered this a little bit last time, but we're going to read it again. And we're going to read a few verses and talk about it tonight and maybe not keep you too long because we want to give way for the baptism. In verse 11, we read, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Now here in these passages, what we're seeing is a better sacrifice. In particular, we're seeing that Christ is a better sacrifice and that better sacrifice was required for divine reconciliation, that is, reconciliation between God and man. And notice how it starts off. I like verse 11. It says, "Christ being come and high priest of good things to come." That sounds pretty promising, doesn't it? I like that phrase. You know, it's repeated over in chapter 10 and verse 1 about the law. The law had a shadow of good things to come. And that tells me something important. First of all, it tells me that everything wasn't complete as far as the public worship went and as far as the outworking of the in-work salvation went in that day, but today it is. We're living in a better time than they lived in under the law. I mean, listen, I came down here tonight. All I had to do was get dressed up just a little bit, and I wouldn't even have to get dressed up like that. And I didn't have to wash, and I didn't have to sprinkle blood and make a sacrifice. I didn't have to put on certain clothes. I look out across the congregation here. There's people dressed all kinds of ways, and that's fine. Some have a tie on, some don't. That's okay, though. There's no requirements under the age of grace as to how we must approach unto God. We just must approach him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And that's what he says. Jesus himself told the woman at the well, said, "The Lord seeketh such to worship him." The Lord's looking for that. In other words, that's God's expectation when we come here. It's not that we've washed our hands and we've gotten all dressed up in the right kind of special clothing. It's that we have come here with a heart to worship him. We're not here to to show off how smart we are. We're not here to, you know, I think just like tonight, I struggle a little bit about who to call on to preach, okay? Praise God, these men that are here, and I'm part of them too. I'm the same way. Nobody's offended when they don't get called on to preach. My goodness. You know, there I know some preachers that are. I've run into them from time to time, and you know, those are the preachers I'm not going to preach. I can tell you that. They might as well stay away from here because I'm not going to preach them. But you see, the point is, we're not here to show how smart we are, how nice looking we are, how good our clothes are, our cars, or what. You know, this is a place where we are to lay all that aside, and we're just here to simply worship God.
Amen.
Isn't that glorious? Isn't that? That's a good thing to come, isn't it? That he's, you know, I can imagine that in the age of the law, there might have been times when, as the head of my household, as the Sabbath approached, that I might feel a great burden, that it would be kind of burdensome to go worship the Lord, to kind of, oh, here we go, we got to get it just right. So think about if you were the high priest. Think about if you were the, now listen, I'm 55 years old, about to be 56. I can already tell that my mind is not as good as it used to be. If I was the high priest, you know, there are things I forget to do. Brother Rick, I almost forgot to come run the water for the baptism. That would have been a dry baptism tonight, wouldn't it? I almost forgot. I rushed over here about 4:15, and we got it done. There's plenty of water back there. By the way, there's plenty of water for anybody else that wants to join. It's good and warm, too. But I can tell that my mind is not as sharp as it used to be. And I can't imagine if I were the high priest under that day, in that day, and I began to get ready for the Day of Atonement. Brother Buddy, I'd be shaken. I'd be terrified. I'd be concerned. I mean, I'd be looking forward to it, but I'd be trembling. Now, listen, I understand we're to come before God with fear and trembling. We're to fear him. We're to have awe of him. But we should not come to church terrified. There's some places you'll hear a gospel, so-called gospel preached, that will terrify you. If you didn't get it right, you didn't say the right thing, you didn't think the right thing, you didn't hold on like you should during the week, you didn't let go of some things, you didn't pray through, there's a gospel out there that's preached that will not bring anything but fear. But when you come to this place, when you come to the house of worship, the true house where the true gospel is preached, you should think, man, this is a good thing to come in my week. I got down to the end of a week that was pretty rough this week. But you know what? I wasn't dreading church. I was looking forward to church. It's a good thing to come. Christ is the high priest of good things to come. And that sounds great to me. See, and what he's talking about here, he says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. I believe what he's referring to there, first of all, is that old tabernacle that had been built by men at the instruction of God, but that had to be put up by men, had to be taken down by men, had to be moved around by men. But this tabernacle that he's talking about, a tabernacle that is greater and more perfect, I believe is the worship that we have today. It's the church that he's pointing us to. The church is not a building. Yes, I understand we call this the church and praise God for the building, but the church is those of us within the building. If the building were blown away by the storms, we could still meet here on the concrete pad. We could meet in someone's home. I know churches that meet in people's homes. And we get to, it's a more perfect and it's a greater tabernacle than what we've ever had, you see. You know, think about this. Back over in the book of Daniel, I love this reference over here. The second chapter, you remember the second chapter of Daniel where the king has a dream and he can't remember the dream and he says he's gonna kill all the prophets that can't tell him what the dream. Not only do they have to tell him the interpretation of the dream, they have to tell him what the dream was. But Daniel, being the dream interpreter that he was and the servant of God that he was, is brought forth, and of course he gives him the interpretation. And what it was is he saw in the dream a great image. And it was an image that was, the head was of gold, the arms and chest were silver, the belly and his thighs were of brass, and his legs were iron, his feet were part iron and part clay. Okay. And then in verse 34, there was a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. And we're told that they passed away, were blown away like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And at the end of verse 35 says, the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, by the way, Isaiah talked about a mountain that would be established in the top of the mountain in the latter days. And I believe we're talking about this same thing here. So he gives the interpretation. This is what he says. He says down in verse 37, 36, giving the interpretation, the first part of that dream, that head was the Babylonian Persian Empire there, you see. And then he tells him what the other, the chest and the arms were another kingdom. Then the ultimately, though, the final kingdom, that last kingdom was the Roman Empire. It was a reference to the Roman Empire. It said down there at in verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And he goes on to talk about the feet and toes, part of clay, part of iron, and the kingdom will be divided and that sort of thing. And ultimately, everyone agrees this is a reference to that Roman Empire, okay? Now, look at verse 44. Look at verse 44. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Beloved, there's something important about this that we need to understand. I don't have time to get off into it. Brother Buddy could probably preach on it better than I could anyway. But understand that this is not talking about some future kingdom to come. That's not talking about something that'll be way down the road and that will arise and then ultimately be overturned. This is talking about the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God that Jesus himself said was at hand when he came here. This is talking about the time that we're living in today. This is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. When did it arise? It arose in the time of the Roman Empire. When did Christ come? When did John the Baptist come preaching? They came preaching in the time of the Roman Empire. And in those days, that kingdom was established that will never be destroyed. And it will not, it says, the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And notice as you keep reading, it says the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, it break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. It says the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about that greater and more perfect tabernacle that was coming. He's talking about what we're living in today, child of God. There was an old tabernacle. There was an old way of worship that was made by hands. The temple even was built by hands, but it was destroyed. But the new tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a greater and more perfect tabernacle that will not be destroyed. And let me ask you this question. Where's the Roman Empire today? Where are those kings today? They are passed away. They're blown away like the chaff that the wind blows away. But guess what's still here? This greater and more perfect tabernacle. We're in it tonight. It's not the building. It's the church. It's the church kingdom here. And he indeed was the high priest of a perfect tabernacle, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. You see, when Jesus and John the Baptist both said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it indeed was at hand, and it still is. At hand means it's near. It's nearby. Beloved, that kingdom is still near. It is near to you tonight. You're part of it tonight. You're engaging in it, you see. He is the high priest of a perfect tabernacle. But notice as we keep reading here in Hebrews, we see that he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. He is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Verse 12, we saw this the last time. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, trying his best to get eternal salvation for us. I don't believe that's what it says, does it? I'm glad somebody caught that, Brother Glenn. Amen. It's not what it says. And that's not what we believe. And the reason we believe it, as Brother Morgan said, is not because we've come up with it, but because we read it in the Word. It says he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't make it possible. He didn't make us savable. He didn't do the best he could, and now we've got to get him across the finish line. He obtained it for us. He obtained us. He wasn't trying to obtain it, but he did obtain it, you see. In verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh." Now, he's not saying they literally sanctify in an eternal sense, but it was the kind of thing that they had to do to show forth their need for sanctification. You know, that red heifer, the ashes of that heifer that he's talking about there, that was when someone had touched a dead body or otherwise had become unclean. They would burn this heifer, burn her up to ashes, and then they would mix water with those ashes with the water and sprinkle it. And that was a way they could cleanse themselves ritually. They could cleanse themselves symbolically. But beloved, see, those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of the heifer, they sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, here on this earth, they were what they used to cleanse their consciences, so to speak, to make them feel better about themselves in the sense that they realized they were sinners. They had touched things that they shouldn't. They were getting sullied by the sin and the sin curse of this world. And by doing these, engaging in these rituals, they were able to realize that they had a God that loved them, okay? But it didn't actually cleanse them. You see? It didn't actually cleanse them. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't do that. We're going to read in a few minutes. But notice what it does say here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ? There was a sense in which when you, under the law, when you touched a dead body and you were made unclean according to the law, that you would feel better about yourself if you engaged in the rituals that the law provided to be cleansed. There was a sense in that which to do that, okay? In other words, when you take the ashes of that heifer, mix it with the water and sprinkle it on the third day and then again on the seventh day, you were pronounced clean, you would feel better about yourself by doing that. In fact, if you didn't do that, you would be excluded from the congregation of Israel, okay? But the problem is that the very next day, after you've been cleansed that by the ashes of that heifer, you just might stumble upon a dead body again and become unclean again, or do something else and become unclean. It never did completely take it away, and you'd have to go through it all again, okay? Well, that was a good thing for them to have. You know, it's just like, look, One of the purposes, I believe, of assembling with the saints and coming to church is because we feel better after we've done it. I do. I know I do. I feel better after I've heard a preacher preach. I feel better after I've engaged in the sweet fellowship like we've had tonight. But I know that tomorrow I'm going back out into the world and I'm going to get dirty again. I'm going to stumble over something. I'm going to slide back into that sin that does so easily beset me. I'm not proud of it. I'm telling you, I'm complaining about it. And you know what? I'll have to come back Wednesday night or Sunday, and I'll need that again to feel better again. But you see, hear what he's saying. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If all that kept me going was coming on back to church and performing some ritual, you know, church can become a ritual. It can become a habit instead of a service and a worship. If all I had to make my conscience feel better was that, I wouldn't have very much. And I know some churches that promote that idea. You got to come on back and you got to engage in the communion or whatever they call it, the mass. And if you don't do that, you're never going to be clean eternally. But you see, I've got something better. So tomorrow when I get out there and I get sullied by the sin of the world, I don't have to go sprinkle the ashes of a heifer or sacrifice a bull or a goat. I can go back to the Word of God and I can be reminded that Jesus Christ's blood purged my sins forever. He obtained eternal redemption. And see, that's how much more the blood of Christ will purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. See, that's why we need to know grace. We need to know what he did for us, because people sometimes accuse us. I said that this morning. They accuse us, say, well, if I believe the way you did, I'd just do anything I wanted to. But, you know, I pointed out this morning to our folks that usually the people that are, in fact, only people I've ever heard say that are those that don't believe the way we do, you know. Because if you really understand grace, it prompts you to want to do good works even more because of what he's done for you. But now notice something else about this verse that's very important. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Who did he offer himself to? He didn't offer himself to the dead alien sinner. He didn't offer himself to you and me. He offered himself to God. You know why? Because we weren't offended. The offering is not for us. The offering is for God, because God was offended. As we're going to see in a moment, God is the one that required the sacrifice. God is the just and holy one. God is the one who we sinned against. You know, sometimes we say that about each other. Well, I sinned against him. I sinned against her. Well, I understand kind of what you're saying, but the truth of the matter is you only ever really sin against God, because there's only one just one. As I heard my brother Tim preach one time, the title of his sermon was Just One, Just One. Praise God. There's just one who was just. And he offered himself without spot to God. Why did he do it? In order to purge our conscience, to purge our sins, which purges our conscience. The only way our conscience will ever be purged in this life is to understand what Christ has done for us. Notice in chapter 10 and verse 22, we're going to get to that eventually, but here he's talking about how we approach God based upon the grace of God that we understand now. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when we understand we've been washed with the pure water of the blood of Christ, when our hearts have been sprinkled with that, that's the best incentive we have to approach unto God in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. He's the perfect sacrifice for sin. And now as we bring this to a close tonight, notice in the next few verses we see that he is the mediator of the New Testament. Look at verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to make the point that he had to die in order for the testament to be effective. You know, that's still the case today. Even in our law, it reflects that a last will and testament is not in effect until the testator dies. Still today. But under the law, under this testament, he had to die. And notice it says he is the mediator. A mediator is simply just a go-between. It's an intercessor. He's somebody who can come between two parties and reconcile them. You don't have to turn there, but sometime you go back over to Job, the ninth chapter, and you're going to read a couple of verses there, verses 32 and 33, where Job is bemoaning his estate. And he says, for he, speaking of God, he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, that we should come together in judgment. And then notice what he says in verse 33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. That's the only place in Scripture that word daysman appears. The only place. That word daysman means a mediator. That means one who is the arbiter between two people or two entities. Job thought he had no mediator. He thought there was no daysman, but Job was mistaken. Christ is the mediator. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There are those in the world that try to put a mediator between man and Christ, but Christ is the mediator. They try to put the church in between. They try to put good works in between. They try to put good choices in between. But Christ is the mediator between man and God. Now, notice back over in Romans chapter 3 just for a minute. Look at what he says here in Romans chapter 3. Very important for us to understand the soteriology or the salvation theology of the Scripture. In Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 21, he says, But now the righteousness of God without the law, that is this new covenant we're talking about, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's not something new, by the way. It's something that the law and the prophets were pointing us to. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the condemnation that we were under. But notice what happened to us who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now look at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, not mine and yours, not the righteousness of some go-between, who is a man, but his righteousness. Now listen, that he might be just. Did you know, as I said earlier, there's only one just one, and that's God himself. God is a holy God. One of the primary attributes of God is his justness. He is just. He is right. And you know, when you're just, you require things to be made right. You require payment for sin. God requires payment for sin. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot just look down and say, well, I'm going to kind of let that one slide. I'm going to impose my wrath upon this one, but I'm going to pass over that one. He can't do that. Not and still be God. Something has to happen besides God just looking down and saying, well, I'm going to punish this one, but not that one. What is it that had to happen? What had to happen was that Christ, someone had to come pay for that sin. Either you had to pay on it for eternity, or Christ had to pay for it at Calvary. Notice what it says, that he might be just. He is just. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How can God be just and the justifier? Well, Psalm 85 and verse 10 gives us the best answer I know of in Scripture. In Psalm 85 and verse 10, we read that mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now that can't happen in a court of law. Did you know that mercy and justice are total opposites and cannot coexist? Did you know that? A judge in a court of law who shows mercy is not imposing justice. One who imposes justice cannot show mercy, okay? Now, I understand, don't get me wrong, in our legal system, which is imperfect, there's place for sliding scales of mercy here and more harsh sentences there and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in a perfect courtroom, which is the courtroom of heaven. God cannot both show mercy and be just because the sin has to be paid for one way or the other. But notice what happened. How can that work? How can he be just and the justifier? It's because on the cross of Calvary, mercy and truth, you know, truth is a verdict. That's what the word verdict means, is truth. Truth, mercy, and truth are met together. Righteousness, which means doing right in every case, achieving justice and the just result in every case, and peace. How can there be peace between sinful man and God? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How did that happen? That happened on the cross of Calvary when righteousness of God met the peace that was brought forth by the perfect life and perfect death and perfect sacrifice of Christ. Mercy could now be showed to a sin-cursed world, a sin-cursed man such as myself, because the mercy met truth in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the key to understanding what happened on Calvary. What happened on Calvary is that the holiness and justice of God met the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he is the better sacrifice that was required for divine reconciliation between God and man. The only way God could be just and the justifier is that Christ paid the debt for his people. And that's what Hebrews is all about better. We have a better sacrifice and a better covenant, a better way of worship, better everything in Christ than what they had in the world under the law or anything out there in the world. I'm thankful for the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saved his people from their sins.
Thank you for joining us today on the Zion Primitive Baptist Church podcast. I hope the message has been uplifting and beneficial to you, and that the Lord will continue to bless you to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. Join us again tomorrow for another message of God's sovereign grace. If you would like to subscribe to our website, please go to www.zionpbc.com and sign up for email updates. If you have any questions, please feel free to contact the church at zionpbc1847@gmail.com. That's zionpbc1847@gmail.com. Or you can email me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter jchrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.